We are in this series on the anatomy of the church, and I moved the mouse. Okay, now it should work again. There we go. And just to keep the big picture in mind, we're looking at the building of a body. And so we first looked at the skeletal structure. Now we are looking at the internal systems, or those spiritual attitudes that are necessary to give us life, so that we just don't have an organization, but we have an organism. And then we're going to look at the muscles, those things that help us to be able to move. And then we will finish by, again, looking at our exalted head, the Lord Jesus Christ. So the first we looked at the skeletal structure, and so those things that we need to give the body its unique shape, those things that upon which everything else hangs and everything else is built, begins with a high view of God, believing God has revealed himself as he wants us to see him, and that we don't get to change the picture because we don't like the picture. We don't get to say, for instance, let's see here. Okay, let's take Martha for a moment, since you're the closest one here, and say, you know, we know that Martha is this woman who loves freedom, who loves the rule of law, who loves animals, and especially horses, and enjoys getting out on them. But, you know, I don't like horses, so I don't think that she really likes horses either. And, you know, I like to be able to do my own thing once in a while. And so she would probably be quite supportive of me taking the law into my own hands once in a while. And you see how in just a little bit I have already changed her into the image that I want her to be. Okay, and that's what we've often done with God. If I can remember the name correctly, Socinians, around the 1000s, 1100s, began to say that we don't like that God declares himself to be a God who will in righteous wrath punish those who have rejected him. And so they started to declare that as a biblical doctrine. And that process was refuted soundly, but it didn't go away. And it's been rebuilt in today's time in open theism and in our postmodern theologies that have been growing for the last 20, 25 years or so. But the church that wants to look like the body that Jesus has created for them will start with a high view of God, which says God has shown himself who he declares himself to be. So I need to learn to submit myself to that. I need to not only accept it, I need to embrace it and learn how to live under his expression of himself. And the way we find that out is because he has given us his word and he has spoken as one who intends to be understood. He didn't hide. Tickled, I guess, is the most kind word when I hear about all the Bible codes. Do you remember the books that came out, the Bible code, the Genesis code, that talk about all these hidden codes? If you take all the letters of Scripture and you put them into a chart, you find all sorts of numerical codes and date codes and name codes and event codes and things like that. If that were what God wanted us to see, he would have said something about the importance of that. But what happens is so often people are so fascinated by trying to figure out a code that they completely ignore that we are sinners and that God has called us to repent and that there's a cost if we don't repent. So what happens is they're looking for obscure, possibly there, possibly not, who knows, and ignoring the in-your-face truth as if it doesn't exist. So the church of God that wants to look like God wants us to look. We'll hold to the absolute authority of Scripture and the sound doctrine which is found therein. And as we hold to those things, it needs to be more than just saying, I believe them, but it needs to result in a lifestyle that is consistent with them, so that someone can see what we believe by the way we behave. That which we have as our root, our sound doctrine, hopefully, will produce a holy lifestyle. And our holy lifestyle should reflect the sound doctrine that is our root. And then we need to be willing to yield to spiritual authority that God has placed above us. Then we have the internal systems of the church. Last week we looked at the first couple, obedience in detail, as much as we can deal with it in this context. And then we began to look at humility a little bit, because humility is so closely related to obedience. One who is willing to obey must acknowledge that the one who is giving the commands deserves the right and owns the right and the authority to give those commands, and that we are in the place of being responsible to obey those commands. And so there's a certain humility that's implied in obedience. And then we'll look at several more today. We'll go as far as we can. Love, unity, willingness to serve, joy, peace, thankfulness, self-discipline, accountability, forgiveness, dependence, flexibility, a desire for growth, faithfulness, and hope. And these are spiritual attitudes that, if we are developing these attitudes, then the rest of the work, I should say it this way, if we are developing these attitudes in response to our view of God and His Scripture and the doctrines that God has given to us to accept and obey, if we're allowing those to help us develop these attitudes, then the body will have the ability to develop the musculature to be able to do what God wants us to do. So we will look at these today in a little bit more detail. I think I skipped one, and that's okay, because we spent a lot of time on that last week. Again, obedience is required of every believer. We are to take up our cross daily, denying ourselves and following Him. Obedience shows that we have found the narrow path. It affirms that we are yielded to the authority of Jesus Christ. Every true believer is not content to think he knows what God desires, but he wants to study so that he may know he knows the mind of Christ. So many of us, we've all heard it before. Well, the Bible says that the Lord helps those who help themselves. Where? Or they might even have a biblical concept, but they've taken it out of context so that it means something other than what was intended. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. That means I can be the king of the world if I want to, because God is going to strengthen me to the point that I can do this. No, that's not what it was saying. It was saying that I can endure whatever opposition comes against me for the sake of Christ, because of Christ who is strengthening me to be able to stand in spite of all the stuff that's going on around me. Very different meanings. The true believer isn't content to just glance at something, or one that happened to me was in the book of Judges, that there was no king in Israel in those days, and so everyone did what was right in their own sight. And the first reading, the first time I read through my Bible, I looked at that and I thought, oh, wow, wouldn't it be great if we could live in such a society where everyone just knows what's right to do and they do it? Yeah. And then as I read further, I realized, wait a minute, that's not what he's talking about. He's talking about the problem is everyone's doing what's right in his own sight, and all of us have a different version of what's right in our own sight. And it all results in sin. The true believer wants to know what God says, to know what God thinks. They're not content to live in past knowledge that may be corrupted and changing, or have completely lost its foundation. Further, in John 2:5, Jesus tells us that God's love is perfected in those who keep his word. The concept there is that as we keep the word of God, he demonstrates his love in and through us. So that when people look at us, they see a more accurate reflection of who God is because we keep his word. And so the goal of the shepherd or pastor is to build a congregation that doesn't bat an eye about obedience. When I went to a shepherd's conference, the very first one I went to at John MacArthur's church, and I refer to him a lot. He's given me 30 or 40 books free of charge. He makes it available to you too. It's not just that he said, oh, I like John up there in Port Angeles. He makes it available to all of us. And more and more, the further I look, the more I see, wow, they have this desire to follow after God in such a way that God can demonstrate himself through them, and he does. But anyway, as I was there, he said, 60 Minutes came and they wanted to do a story because at the time there was a big controversy going on about Christians believing that a wife should submit to her husband. And so he said for several weeks, there were multiple sets of television cameras from 60 Minutes, the Today Show, and others, local television stations, filming their services and then interviewing people after and before the services. And one particular one, talking to this woman, says, doesn't that just make you feel substandard when you're told that you have to obey your husband and submit to him? And she says, no, because that's what God says. And if God says it, then it's my responsibility to do it. And many, many other, that was the main thing that they had come for. But the upshot of all of this was that the stories were reporting, these people believe that if God's word says this is how you are to live, then this is how you are to live. And they strive to live that way. What a foreign concept it was. The news people were just marveling that somebody actually takes God seriously. And so what they were seeing was they were living according to what they say they believe. And that's one of the things that with the yearly meeting stuff that's going on, I mentioned to Brad Holton, our clerk of the yearly meeting, I said, one of the things that most excites me about what I see happening now is that I can say, this is what my denomination believes. And not have to say, this is what my denominational statement of faith says. And there are some of us who believe it. But there are many others who interpret it quite differently. And we all have fellowship together. I don't have to say that anymore. And I can say, God has said. And so we strive to obey. And then one of the important things, ritual doesn't replace obedience. And God promises blessing to those who hear and keep God's word. In fact, I was just listening to C.J. Mahaney last night in a message entitled, When Things Don't Go the Way We Expect. And he takes it from Revelation chapter 2. And he says, there were seven other epistles that we often forget about. The epistles to the seven churches that are contained in the book of Revelation. And so he preaches a message from one of those churches. And Jesus says, blessed is he who has ears to hear. He promised blessing to those who would hear his word and obey. And then we talked briefly about how those of us, and most of us in this congregation, are in this position, that we have been believers for many, many years. And there ought to be a source of power and strength in our lives, that those who are younger believers who are coming after us would look and say, that I want that outcome in my life. I want those who follow after me to be able to look at me like I want to be able to look at you. I want to follow after you as you follow after Christ because of what I've seen. That is marked, that kind of obedience is marked by humility. We saw it in the centurion. You don't need to come. All you need to do is say the word. I'm a man under authority. I know what authority means. I say go and they go. I say come and they come. Authority implies that it's going to get done. And Jesus marveled at his understanding. And the church doesn't operate like the world. In the church, we don't lord it over each other, Jesus said. Rather, we seek to come under and serve one another. And it's interesting because you have James and John at mom's request, it tells us in Mark. And Matthew just tells us, and I may have that backwards, but one says mom came to Jesus. The other writers say James and John came to Jesus. And it was probably a combination of the two. And one noted that mom was the one asking the question, whereas the others noted that James and John are also asking the question. And the request is, can my sons sit next to you when you come into your glory? And Jesus marveled that they missed completely what he was here to do. I want to be the one that everybody gets to see. I want to sit at the head table next to the king. I want to be the one that when everyone looks at him, they see me too. And so Jesus takes off his outer garment, goes and gets a basin, fills it with water, gets a towel, and comes and starts washing the feet of the disciples. You know, that argument happened earlier, but now at the Last Supper, they're still talking about it. And Jesus begins to serve, because when we came in, no servant was there to wash our feet. And so he washes their feet. And then it goes on in Luke and tells us that even after that, the disciples are still sitting around the table talking about who's greatest in the kingdom of heaven. He told them previously, he demonstrated it for them, and they still don't get it. Let's look at that passage in Luke just briefly. Luke chapter 22. Down to verse 24. And there also arose a dispute among them as to which one of them was regarded to be greatest. And Jesus said to them, the kings of the Gentiles lord it over them, and those who have authority over them are called benefactors. But it isn't this way with you. The one who is the greatest among you must become like the youngest, and the leader like the servant. For who is greater, the one who reclines at the table or the one who serves? Is it not the one who reclines at the table? And yet I am among you as one who serves. The humility, Philippians 2, brings that back out. He emptied himself of those rights as God. And says that's what we are to do. That we are to look out not only for our interests, but also for the interests of others. That we are to love others to the same degree that we love ourselves. F- further on in the discussion of humility, oftentimes we think that, boy, and I mentioned this last week, that, boy, if God could get a hold of that person's heart, man, that person could do a lot for the kingdom of God. But God's not looking for talented people. Remember, the Pharisees, we are children of Abraham. Jesus' response, God could make children of Abraham out of these rocks. God does not need our talents. He wants our lives because He created us to have fellowship with Him. It's amazing how frequently the what felt to me like the worst sermon I have ever preached was the one that I get the most comments from people like these. Were you sitting on the wall in my house this week? Did you have a bug in our bedroom? How did you know what we're going through? Or, I didn't know God said something about that. I've been looking for an answer to this question, and you just gave. And I wow, that just demonstrates and reminds me that it is in my weakness that God shows Himself to be strong. It's in my time of utter dependence upon Him, because I have nothing to give, that He comes through and people see Him. God doesn't need our talents. He wants our lives. We don't have something that God is looking for. In His great organizational chart, boy, I need a really good administrator. I wonder if I can find one to plug this position in the body of Christ. No. He doesn't. There's nothing that we have that He needs. Rather, the other perspective is true. We owe Him a debt that we cannot pay. No matter how much we pay, it's still not enough. I've often wondered, I just heard of another lawsuit that was settled, and I don't at all know the details, but what stuck in my mind was something like over $400 million in the talcum powder issue. And what company has $400 million sitting around? How are they going to pay it? A wrongful death lawsuit. The court orders this person to pay $25 million to the family of so-and-so, and they make $75,000 a year. How are they going to pay $25 million? The debt is so far beyond what we can pay that we are completely dependent upon God. And that's what Jesus is saying when He says, blessed are they who are poor in spirit. They know they have nothing that God needs. And so all they can do is offer themselves. Theirs will be the kingdom of God. Keeps skipping on me here. Let me jump back one notch. Let's see. Try to get there again. Okay, that was where we needed to be. The next spiritual attitude is an attitude of love. And I wanted to just try to contrast a little bit. Worldly love is emotion-based, and in many ways could often be more categorized as lust rather than love. It's amazing how often I hear somebody say, well, you know, the spark is gone. We just don't love each other like we used to. In one of my conversations with John L., one of the young men that they're discipling keeps getting into relationships with young women at their church and thinking that I can share intimate details of my life with them without desiring to develop an attachment with them. And three times now, apparently, these young women have said to him, you know, if you want me to be available at your beck and call and you want to have me invest my life emotionally into you, I need some kind of a sign that there is a desire for you to invest your life back into me. And they've broken off the relationships. He says, I just don't see how they could think that that's what I was thinking. Well, because that's what you were demonstrating. And you were building up an emotional attachment. And so John L. said that, you know, I think you have it, John L. and Fred, you have it backwards. You want to have a deep friendship and yet marry someone that you lust after. And you need to reverse that. And instead of looking for that lust fulfillment, you need to be willing to develop the friendship that can grow so that it grows into love rather than lust, because the lust will die out at some point in the first 3 to 7 years. Because it's all based on emotion. Whereas godly love is based on actions. We do this. We act in love by doing. Worldly love is self-seeking. I treat them well because I want them to treat me well in return. And I've figured it out that if I treat them well, I get treated a lot better. And so even the worldly person who is acting out of love to somebody is almost always doing it not out of a serving sense, but out of a I'm serving so that I will be served sense. Whereas godly love serves without the expectation of return. Jesus talked about you minister to these people hoping that they will then take care of you rather than going out to minister to those who can't return it. Worldly love demands satisfaction of its own needs. And when those needs are no longer being met, it says, I'll go find somebody else that will meet my needs. Whereas godly love seeks to love others as much as loving self and finds fulfillment in the giving of oneself to the other. Worldly love seeks to get and not to give. Godly love just... you give because I have it to give. And that's just what you do. Worldly love is counterfeit, having something to hide. I love you, but I'm going to keep this part of my life separate. One of the things that I've found that God helped me to appreciate very quickly after Judy had died. And it goes back to lessons we learned with the miscarriage that we know about. As I was holding the baby, I was reminded that we had just been sat under some teaching that said, when bad things happen, instead of saying, "Why, God?" rather say, "God, what did you want me to learn? What do you want to produce out of this pain? Why have you allowed me to experience this pain? Is there something that you want to accomplish through it?" And I shared that with Judy because she had been with me, and so I shared it as a reminder that let's try this. And just within a couple of minutes, we had 15 items that we could see of reasons to be thankful to God for what we had just experienced. And when she passed away, one of the things that gave me comfort is that God had put into me a deeper sense of the amount of pain that people who have lost a loved one go through, whether it's lost through divorce or through illness or through a dementia, that they're still there but they're not there, or through death that was sudden or death that was lingering and slow. I have a greater appreciation of the amount of pain and the amount of pain that I can't understand because it's so different than my own. And I've had opportunity just recently with somebody who lost a spouse and who thought that he was completely prepared for it. And he came and he said, John, I said, you can't sleep, can you? No. And a 10-minute conversation turned into 3 hours as God had prepared me to be able to help him understand, no, you're not going crazy unless I'm going crazy with you. One of the things that he shared is, when I look at you now, I realize that the relationship you had with Judy was so similar to the relationship I have with my wife, in that we just wanted to be together all the time. And we wanted each other to know everything about our lives. We didn't want to hide anything from each other. That's the kind of love that God designs for us to have for one another in the church. It's genuine and it's open to examination. It does something, as 1 Corinthians reminds us. It ministers to the needs of whomever is in need. We look at the story of the Good Samaritan and recognizing that he's talking about the kingdom of God, but the illustration of the Samaritan's actions toward the Jew who had been beaten up demonstrate for us not just the main point of the story, but also a sub-point of the story. And that sub-point is that those who belong to God learn to love to the degree that they love sacrificially, even to somebody who is considered unclean to their culture. Love just serves. It's a reflex. This kind of love is not something that you have to, okay, boy, should I love or should I think of myself right now? It doesn't have to go through that because it is set so that it just happens. It can't stop. It just goes. The need is there and the response is love. Because it desires to bring God's comfort and joy to others. And we'll continue on from there next week. Lord, I pray that as we consider the kinds of attitudes that your word tells us belong to those who have been filled with the Spirit, I pray, Lord, that you would help us to see places where we have hindered the work of your Spirit in our lives, where we have known what we ought to do, but we have chosen not to, where we have known what we ought not to do, but we have chosen to, that we would seek to obey not only out of the fear that belongs to the servant when in the presence of God, but out of the love that grows from the awareness of the fact that you are God and we are your people. You made us. We didn't make ourselves. You are the shepherd. We are the sheep. You are the Lord. We are the subjects. You are the master. We are the slaves. You are the Father. We are your children, much loved children. And so, Lord, produce that kind of humility and obedience that would result in the characteristics and attitudes being inculcated, engrafted into us and growing in us in such a way that they become much more the norm instead of the exception. That they become how we act and how we think and how we desire and how we prioritize, just because that's how our spirits work, instead of having to force ourselves to try to think like you want us to. And Lord, as we grow in this, we pray that your life would be seen in us. We pray that your light would shine through us in such a way that people could see our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ clearly. And that they would come to him. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. What do your reflexes tell you about you? And when you go into a doctor for a checkup and they have you, I haven't seen very many doctors that I've been to lately that do this anymore, but it used to be just standard thing. You go in and they say, okay, put your knee up here, and then they check your reflexes. Yeah. And they're checking to see, how is it all working the way it's supposed to? Let's do a little bit of a spiritual checkup here. What are your reflexes like? When you see somebody who is obviously in rebellion against God, what is your reflex? Man, I hope they get what they deserve sometime. Or, wow, that really hurts to see that. God, get into their hearts. What's your reflex when somebody offends you? Yeah. Or is it to pray for them, to seek to figure out how to love them? What's your reflex? And let's ask God to be at work in developing the structures in our spirits that would cause us to have godly reflexes to what's going on around us, that it would become natural to love. We don't even think about it, to serve, to obey, to humble ourselves, to keep the unity, to willingly hold ourselves accountable. That it would just be a reflex. We do it because that's how God designed us to work, instead of looking at it as a burden, that we have to do this in order to be a good Christian, so that we might be imitators of our Heavenly Father as dearly loved children. God go with you. Amen.